right. I'm quite sure I'm the only one here in this auditorium struggling with allergies, right? They're killing me this year. I was telling my wife, the last couple of years, they've hardly even been noticeable. But all of a sudden this year, just eating me up. All right, so we're studying the Messianic Psalms. If you're visiting with us and you haven't been here before, we've been looking at Christ in the Old Testament. And so we've worked our way to the Psalms and have been focusing on them the last few months. And so we're going to continue that. Last class, we wrapped up Psalms 22, a very significant psalm, and looked at and explained a little bit the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so wrap that up. Now we're going to do something a little bit different with our approach. We're going to simply look at some of the messianic facts that we can learn from the book of Psalms. And so all that means is we're going to, instead of focusing on one psalm, we'll probably cover a few of them here tonight and look at some of the important things we learn from the book of Psalms about the Messiah. So that's going to be our approach. And one of the things that I will point out, and we have made the point, I think, in different classes, when we look at the book of Psalms and then even more than that, the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's amazing that the Jews had such a hard time with understanding God's will. Like, they had a huge advantage that they had the oracles of God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3. But their problem was that they knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the scriptures. Like, if you would talk to any of the Jews at that time in the first century, they would be familiar with all of these messianic psalms. They would be able to quote scripture. I'm not saying every one of them, but many of them would be able to do that. They thought about the word of God and the scriptures a lot, but they didn't rightly divide the word. And we can learn something from them because, again, the word was a part of their lives. They were religiously inclined, but it's amazing what they missed. Their whole life was centered around hoping for the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah to come. And what a blessing it would be if they happened to be one of the people that were there, that were alive when the Messiah actually arrived. It's not unlike us today. Can you imagine what it would be like if we happened to be the group of people living when Jesus comes back and our bodies are changed in the blink of an eye, in a moment's time, from the mortal bodies to immortal to glorious bodies? I mean, that'd be great if Jesus came back in our lifetime. And so that's not unlike them. They were hoping. They were praying. That's what the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is all about even now. And yet there he was walking among them, talking with them, mingling with them. He was right in their midst, and they didn't recognize him. Even though there's scripture after scripture that gives minute details about the Messiah and who he was and the kind of character he would have and things that would happen to him. Like Psalms 22, just that whole psalm that we finished studying centered around the crucifixion of Christ, but also where he would be born and just so many different things that you would think that they would have recognized him and rejoiced. But they rejected him. And I'm mindful of a statement in John chapter 5 that Jesus made to them. Because of their misunderstanding of things in John chapter 5 at verse 39, he says this to them. He says, "You search the scriptures." And I can't remember now. It seems to me the King James doesn't have the "you" there. He just says, "Search the scriptures," but I can't recall. But here he says, the ESV, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Like, they were convinced. They're the people of God. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. They were absolutely convinced about that and think they thought they were right with God and in fellowship with God. And how many people today think the same thing? They kind of fall in the same category. They can quote a whole lot of scripture. They know the Bible, but they don't know the Bible because they don't rightly handle the Word of God. And we need to learn something about that, because that could be true with all of us. Like, just because you can quote a lot of passages doesn't mean you really know the Bible. You might be familiar with books and where things are found and that sort of thing, but do you really understand what you're reading? To do that, you have to keep everything in context. You have to know who is writing and who he's writing to and the purpose behind it and all of that. You have to rightly handle the Word of God. The Jews obviously didn't do that. And Jesus is calling them on that right here. He said, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life. Now watch. And it is they that bear witness about me. And yet he says, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. So they think they have life. They read the scriptures and they study them, and the scriptures tell them all about Jesus. But the one who can really give them life is right there in front of them, talking to them, teaching them, and they're busy rejecting him, thinking he's an imposter, and trying to trick him and trap him and tempt him and just a shame. And I think about that when I think about some of these Psalms, and not just the Messianic Psalms, but again, just various prophecies that give so much detail about who the Messiah would be. And yet they just didn't accept him. For the most part, they rejected him. And so that's kind of a sad situation. Well, let's look at some of these facts that we might learn. One is the Messiah would be the Savior of all. And that is, of course, very important to realize. God wants everyone to be saved. It wasn't that he was just a God for the Jews and that's it. And people misunderstand that. And even today, again, people misunderstand that. They think somehow the Jews are a special people. And yeah, they were separated from God. There's no doubt about that. He had the right to choose the Jews. He had the sovereign right. Paul really in the book of Romans deals with that in detail. That God can choose whoever he wants to be his people. But now one of the things that we should understand is Calvinists would make that same point, and they would use the book of Romans to make the point, specifically Romans chapter 9. Remember, God is the potter, we're the clay. He can do whatever he wants to. He can form us and shape us into being whatever he wants to. The potter doesn't ask the clay, how do you want to be made? In what shape do you want to be made, or how do you want to be used? No, the potter's in charge of all of that. And so God can choose and use people any way he wants to. He's God. He's sovereign. But we need to remember a couple of things that Calvinists seem to forget. Number one, that however God chooses people, it's going to be in line with his overall character. God is love. And how he chooses people, how he rejects people, is not going to violate that principle of love. Which, of course, Calvinism does. Like you've heard me say before, that's the most devilish doctrine. Even though, amazingly, it's accepted by almost everyone in the Reformation movement, it is the most devilish doctrine. You cannot explain away the cruelness of Calvinism. That God creates people as sinners and they can't be saved unless he gives them the Spirit. And if he doesn't give them the Spirit, they're going to be lost. And in fact, God determined who that would be even before individuals were born. Like, you can't explain the cruelness of that away. It just makes God a sinister kind of God, the very opposite kind of God that he really is. And so we reject that. But we understand God still is sovereign. He does have the right to choose and to use people however he wants to. But it's not going to violate the principle of love, number one. And number two, it's not going to violate anyone's free will. We know that. And so, yes, he can choose and he can reject anyone he wants to. And that's what Paul works on throughout the book of Romans. But too often the Jews just thought, well, Paul, if you're right, then God has broken his promises and he's not faithful to us. He has rejected his people. And that hasn't been the case. The Jews were separated, you have to remember, for a particular reason. Like, he chose them, and again, he had the right to choose them. He had the right to choose Jacob over Esau. But he was doing that for a particular reason. It wasn't because he hated Esau or anything like that. He had the right to choose Isaac over Ishmael. It wasn't because he loved one more than the other. He was simply making a choice. Had nothing to do with salvation. Had everything to do with the people through whom the Messiah would come. That's it. That's all there was to it. Nothing more than that. The Messiah had to come from somewhere. He chose the Jews to be the people through whom he would come. It didn't have to do with ethnicity. It didn't have to do with God loving Jews more than Gentiles or God not appreciating the Gentiles as much as did the Jews. Had nothing to do with any of that. Wanting to save some and not wanting to save others. The fact of the matter is, God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus tasted death for every man. And so when Paul then, in the book of Romans, he tries to get the Jews and the Gentiles to see this is why, if you're a Jew, this is why right now you're not in a right relationship with God. This is why you have been rejected. And if you're a Gentile, you better realize this is why you have been chosen. It's not because you're so good and better than the Jews. Don't think like that. It's all about faith. It's all about faith in Christ. And so we realize then, so we come to Psalms 18 at verse 49, and it says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." And what that psalm is getting at, the psalm originally, it's a psalm of David, and he was just praising God throughout that psalm for his deliverance from all of many enemies he had all of his life. And so proclaiming that he would praise God even in the midst of the nations, even in the midst of the Gentiles, he would do that. So that would lead to the Gentiles being introduced then to God and being in position to accept him and to praise him as well. And Paul uses that in Romans chapter 4. The only reason why we know that this is a messianic song, and it's only a secondary messianic song, it's not direct as some of the ones we've looked at. If you read that psalm all by itself, you may not know exactly where Jesus comes in. But we know because Paul quotes it. In Romans 15 at verse 8 and 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, he you remember the church at Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles. So Paul was constantly balancing his teaching of who he was teaching. Sometimes he'd be directing his thoughts to the Jews and sometimes to the Gentiles. Like we see that throughout the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, dealing with the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, dealing with the Jews. Romans chapter 3, he's dealing with both of them. And you see that throughout the book. Romans chapter 11, the first part of Romans chapter 11, Jews, this is why you've been rejected. The second part, Gentiles, this is why you've been accepted. And then to all of us, this is how you can be accepted today. And so Paul is constantly doing that. And he's doing that right here. In the first part of this, he's answering the Jews. And they're, "Oh, well, if you're right, God has rejected us. His word is not true." And so he says, "No, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. Everything that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus fulfilled. The kingdom that would come, the Messiah sitting on the divinic throne, all of that Christ has fulfilled." God's not been unfaithful to anyone. He hasn't been untruthful at all. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing there. But then in verse 9, he turns to the Gentiles and he says, "In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." as it is written, therefore, and here's the quotation from Psalms 18, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. He's showing Gentiles have a part in God's plan of salvation as well. They will hear God being praised, and they in turn would have the gospel preached to them, and they will accept it. And in fact, the way it turned out was that most of the Gentiles, remember earlier in Romans chapter 9, Paul emphasizes that the Gentiles who didn't seek the righteousness of God obtained it. While the Jews, the very ones who were obsessed with the righteousness of God, they were going after it, but they missed it. Why? It had nothing to do with their Jewishness. It had nothing to do with ethnicity. It had everything to do with their faith in Jesus Christ. They rejected Christ, and so God rejected them. The Gentiles accepted Christ, so God accepted them. And that was always God's plan. Separating the Jews was never meant to say, here's a group of people who God loves more than anyone else. It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with just setting forth a people through whom the Messiah would come. Nothing more than that. And there's still people today who just think, oh, the Jews have a special place in God's heart today. No, he doesn't. I hear, you know, in politics, we always have to side with Israel. No, we don't. Who told you that? No, they're God's people. No, they're not. They used to be. And now they can be, and some are, only those who obey the gospel. And so it's not about, and I'm not into the political situation in the Middle East and all that. You know, will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Probably not. And it's chaos and confusion. And maybe you side with Israel because you know the issues and you think they're on the right side. Well, great. But it had nothing to do with religion. And it had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with the Bible. God set the Jews apart for a particular reason. They have fulfilled that reason. Christ has arrived. He came through them. And now they're just like anyone else. They're not God's special people. You, if you are a member of the body of Christ, you are a part of God's special people. See, and so we have to understand, because all of this has to do, God has always wanted to save everybody. He only set the Jews aside for that one reason. But Jesus is the Savior for everybody. And this psalm indicates that. Paul's just quoting this one psalm. But Hosea talks about that. Many of the other prophets talk about that. God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, whoever. God wants you to be saved. But we all have to do the same thing. We have to accept Jesus Christ and be faithful to him, or else we lose our relationship with him. And so the Messiah, we know from Scripture, the Messiah would be the Savior of all. That is a very significant fact that we learn from the book of Psalms. Here's another one, and we've kind of touched on this, but we'll revisit it. The Messiah would be the Son of God. And that's huge. That is as important as anything you'll ever study. Jesus is the Son of God. That's not anything new. There's some people who think, oh, that just popped up recently. In modern times, that is. And people never believed that before. No, the Old Testament is filled with indications that that's who the Messiah would be, the Son of God. That one passage, and we dealt with this in detail, the whole psalm. We'll obviously not look at the whole psalm here tonight, but just verse 7. But that the whole, you remember when we, I think this might be how we got started with the Messianic Psalms. And that whole chapter is where the nations were raging against God and declaring they were going to break free from him and all of that and be under their own rule. And God said, no, I have a king for you. He laughed at them. He said, I have a king for you. And the emphasis was really on that. In Psalms 2 and at verse 6. But here we find out about that king that he would have, that he would be the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And we see that again in several places quoted in the New Testament, teaching us that Psalms 2 is a messianic psalm, that it did have everything to do with the Messiah who would come. He would be the Son of God. And again, a very important fact, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Who has a greater name than Jesus? And the answer is no one. But don't get confused when I say that. Like a lot of times I know that brethren think, well, you know, even when you say that, that the name is Jesus, there's nothing special about the name Jesus. I mean, there were a lot of Jesuses in the first century. That was a common name, like Mark or is today or whatever. Just, you know, a lot of people have that name. The name, the appellation that was so significant and greater than anything else was Son. The Son of God. That's the name. That's the title that he could wear that no one else ever anywhere could wear. He became much superior to the angels. Remember how the angels are powerful beings and special in the eyes of God. And no doubt about that. They have a high role in Scripture. But he became much more superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten thee"? He is the son. Jesus is the only begotten son of God. The angels were sons of God. Sometimes saints are referred to as sons of God. We are sons of God by way of adoption. But there's one only begotten son, and that's Jesus. Can't say that of anyone else but Jesus. He's unique. The word begotten points to the idea of uniqueness, the only begotten. And a lot of times when we look at this, I may have pointed this out before in some lesson or another, that the idea of begotten, don't get confused by that. A lot of people say, well, see, that proves he's a created being. No, it really proves the opposite. No, he's begotten. That means he had a beginning. That means he was created. That's not what the word begotten there means. And just for the record, there's a difference between, again, the idea of being begotten isn't the same as being created. Someone who creates something, that thing that is created is different in nature than the creator. Always. Like if you create something, whatever it is, if you created a picture, maybe you're a painter, you create some piece of art, that thing that you created, it's not like you, is it? It's not the same nature. You might create a robot. You might make a very lifelike robot. It might look just like you, but it's of a different nature. Anything you create is different. When you beget something, that thing that you have begotten is of the same nature as you. Right? So when you think of Jesus being the only begotten, if that was meant to teach that God somehow created him, Scripture would have just said that. Like, that could have very easily said, the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today have I created you." Why not? Because he wasn't created. He was begotten. And in this particular place, I think I've said this to you before. The word begotten there means to show lineage or to declare pedigrees. And I'm not saying that's how that word is always used, but that's how it's used in Psalms 2:7. And Hebrews 1 is quoting Psalms 2:7. And so you think about then when was he begotten and how was it that he was declared to be God's son? And we don't have to guess because we know Romans 1 at verse 4 and was declared, that is Jesus, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so there's a sense where he was begotten, that points to his resurrection. Now, more than one thing can be true. There's no question. A lot of people think the idea of Jesus being begotten, the win of that would be in his incarnation. And I don't have any problem with that. Again, two things can be true of the same thing, of the idea of being begotten. When I think of John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I can't remember, it seems to me like the King James might have the word begotten in there at that particular point. There's a sense in which that was true in his in his incarnation. He came in from a physical standpoint. He took on a physical body in his incarnation. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. And there's a real sense in which it was at his resurrection that his pedigree was declared. In fact, Paul, not only did he say that to the Romans, but you might remember in Acts chapter 13, he was preaching to those at Antioch. He said, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus. Now notice this, the good news, all that the prophets spoke about, that good news promised to the fathers has been fulfilled. How do we know? By raising Jesus. And then what does he do? He quotes Psalms. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so you see the way Paul uses that, there's no question. He emphasizes that. The begotten points to the lineage. He declared his pedigree. How? By raising him from the dead. It was at that time he was declared to be the Son of God. And so we have at least two passages that emphasize that specifically. And so again, yeah, there's a sense in which he was begotten at the incarnation, but also he was begotten from the standpoint of being declared God's Son, his lineage being declared when he was raised from the dead. And all doubt was removed about that reality. Either case, it doesn't point at all to him being a created being. He wasn't a created being. He is eternal. In fact, when we get to our next point here, we see that. And here's a wonderful psalm and another great messianic fact. The Messiah is the eternal Creator. Like, just think how powerful that is. You ever hesitate to put your trust in Jesus, you should know exactly who he is. Because he existed long before. You say, well, I've gathered all the information in the New Testament. I've read the Gospels. So I know exactly who he is. But there's a lot of information about Jesus that comes before, because he came before. And he's eternal. And he is the creator of all things. And one of the great psalms you can use to prove the deity of Christ is Psalms 102. If you're ever going to underscore something in your Bible, that's a psalm you should underscore and put deity of Christ next to it. Because this passage removes all doubt about who Jesus is. If you notice in that passage, I have a little bit of up there, right there. But in Psalms 102, I want you to notice how this psalm begins. It's very important. This is how this psalm begins. This is at verse 1. It says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Now, I make the point that I've made to you 100 times, so by now you know it well. The word Lord, what does it look like? Small caps, right? What does small caps mean whenever you read that in the Old Testament? God's personal name. Always. Every time you read that in the Old Testament, Lord with small caps, the translators are always telling you the same thing. That's Yahweh. That's Yahweh. And throughout this psalm, Yahweh is the one addressed. Yahweh is the one under consideration. Everything that is said in Psalms 102, it is saying about Yahweh. And we see it over and over at verse 14. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. That's Yahweh. Verse 18, you see Yahweh there again. Verse 21, it's Yahweh under consideration. Everything he says is about Yahweh. And then we come to verses 25 through 27. And what does it say about Yahweh? It says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. That's describing deity, isn't it? That's describing God without any question at all. It describes both his creative power and the fact that he's eternal and that he has no end. And yet, that is a messianic psalm. And once again, we go to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 1, and it says, and you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, you know, you've studied many times before. We don't have to go back to Hebrews chapter 1. You know, that whole chapter is all about Christ. That's what it's all about. It's one of the great chapters in all of the New Testament, because it's all about Christ. And what does it say about Christ? You, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Well, that's Psalms 102, verse 25, isn't it? Same thing. Verse 11, and they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Isn't that what Psalms 102 says about Yahweh? Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. This is almost a quote verbatim from Psalms 102, verses 24 through 27. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And who is the Hebrews writer by inspiration making application of that? He's saying that applies to Christ. But you go back to Psalms 102, as we just did, you see over and over, Lord, small caps, that's Yahweh, over and over. And, you know, I always emphasize, that doesn't mean that Jesus was alone in the creation of things. In the Old Testament, we recognize that the Godhead is not as readily spelled out. And it's hard sometimes to distinguish who's under consideration. Sometimes it's best when you read about God in the Old Testament, just to assume that the whole Godhead is under consideration. Now, there are some times when we know it's not, because there'll be one God talking to another. There'll be one God sending another. And in all those cases, so far as I know, there's New Testament passages that will show that the one God that's doing the sending is the Father, and the God being sent is the Son. So it really emphasizes that they're two different beings and that there is such a thing as a Godhead. Three persons that make up the Godhead. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sometimes all appearing in the same passage in different places. That's the Godhead. And so, but I'm saying to you, in the Old Testament, that's not as clearly outlined as in the New Testament. Like when you read Psalms 102, you'll think the Father right away. But the Hebrews writer is telling you the Son's involved in that. Maybe the Father's involved in it too, but the Son, the Messiah, is involved in this. It is the Messiah who laid the foundations of the earth. It is the Messiah that will wear out the garment, or and like a robe that will be rolled up. That's all said of the Messiah, who would have no end. That's Jesus. What a wonderful messianic psalm. We learn from it that the Messiah is the eternal creator. That's who Jesus is. Put your trust in him. You can trust him as your savior, because he is the eternal creator. All right. And then Did the second bell ring? There it is. You and I heard it. Okay. We got one more. There are others, too, that we can look at. But we'll pick this up after our meeting.